I need to turn to it myself. And we're going to be talking about this very famous passage called Parable of the Good Samaritan. It used to be that if I said it was famous, it meant that most people in our culture had read it in Sunday school or heard a lesson about it. This isn't one of those. I think if you went out on the street, not many people would know this. But at the same time, this parable is embedded into our culture, isn't it? You know, if you turn on the news and you find out that someone has done something kind or helped some stranger in need, we call them a good Samaritan. We have laws that we call good Samaritan laws. And so this is something that is in kind of the conscience of our culture. At the same time, I think it doesn't quite mean what people think it is. I want to start off, and I want to kind of point out that this idea that Jesus gives about loving your neighbors yourself is absolutely not unique to Christianity. There are other religions that talk about it. Again, not every religion ascribes to it. So for instance, you know, there's a lot of religions that will tell you that it's important to be good to people. It's important to be kind, to be loving, to be compassionate. Only a few go this far, you know, to say to love your neighbor as yourself. I think there's another distinction that we see in Christianity, which is this. Christianity is the only religion that elevates this particular commandment or regulation to the highest order. So if you notice, when Jesus asks, you know, this man, what does the law say to you? The man says that the most important things in the Jewish faith is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you remember, that mimics what Jesus says too. He's asked the question, how would you take all the law of the Old Testament and boil it down? Jesus says, love the Lord your God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. And so Christianity has this very unique way in which we elevate that to the very highest pinnacle of our faith. And again, that's very unique. Other religions might say it's good to be loving to people, compassionate, to help people when possible. Christianity is the only one that actually elevates it to put it right next to love of God. And as we go through it, what I want to help you understand is that as we were talking about last week and as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen this shift happen. In the Gospel of Luke, from chapter 1 to chapter 9, Jesus' ministry has been about proclaiming who he is. You know, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior, that he's the promised one who's to come. When we get into chapter 10 and go forward, the message of the Gospel of Luke, the message of Jesus' ministry is Jesus saying, follow me. And it's Jesus teaching about discipleship. He's no longer concerned about, you know, specific teaching on the Messiah and what a Savior looks like. Now his message is, if that's true, come follow me. And so last week we saw that when you believe the gospel, we said last week, the gospel makes you a missionary. And again, if you remember last week, we said that doesn't mean you have to go to some foreign land and preach the gospel to some foreign people and meet cannibals and do that type of thing. But it means that your life takes on a completely different purpose. It means that your life is not your own anymore. It means that now your agenda has shifted and that your life is about God. Today, we see a little bit more about that. And what I want to help you understand today is that the gospel doesn't just make you a missionary. The gospel also makes you a neighbor. And we'll talk about what that means. I mean, we'll get into some detail about that. And basically, here's how we're going to structure our discussion. It's not really a discussion. I'm just going to talk. But here's how we're going to structure it. First part is we're going to ask this question of, well, what does that mean? You know, what is this idea of neighboring? If you want to put it in gospel-centered terms, we can call it gospel neighboring. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a neighbor? Second question is, just like this man asks, who is my neighbor? Right? I mean, if the gospel makes you a neighbor, we have to ask, who's my neighbor? Third question we have to ask is, how do we neighbor? Now, what does that look like? What do I do? And the fourth question we're going to answer at the very end is why should we neighbor? So if you go through it, hopefully it makes sense. It's basically on this idea of neighboring. What does it mean? Who is my neighbor? How do I neighbor? And why should I neighbor? Okay, so we're going to kind of walk through those four questions. First one is, what does it mean? If the gospel calls us to be neighbors, what does that mean? If you go into verse 25, Jesus starts off this parable, and if you notice in the account, what's happening is Jesus is in the midst of doing ministry, and this man kind of stands up and asks him a question. So starting in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Now, just to kind of point out some of the basic things that we're seeing, the story starts off, or this account starts off, with this lawyer. And immediately that brings up a lot of connotations. You know, we think about a guy who has gone through law school, a guy who tries cases, and that's really not what we're talking about here. He's not a civil lawyer. He's not someone who is an expert in government or in the civil law. What we actually know about him is he's an expert in the biblical law, in the Old Testament. In other words, this isn't a secular lawyer. This is a religious scholar. You know, this is a religious leader. And so here's a religious leader whose beliefs are being challenged by Jesus' ministry, who now wants to question Jesus. And so he asks him a very important question, which is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's not a genuine question. If you notice, he's trying to trick him. He's trying to trap him. He has every expectation that Jesus is going to say, from everything he knows, his expectation is Jesus is going to say, "Well, God loves, everyone gets in." That's his expectation. And he wants to catch Jesus. He wants Jesus to say something and then go, "Aha, that's not right. That's not the Old Testament. That's not the Mosaic law. How dare you do this?" You know, so here you have this religious scholar wanting to catch Jesus, and he asks a very important question still, but he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turns the question around. He says, "Well, how would you answer that?" And again, without a pause, without a hesitation, the religious scholar says, "Love God, love your neighbor." And Jesus affirms that. He says, "It's absolutely correct." Now, what I want you to notice is that when Jesus begins this parable, the story that Jesus tells has nothing to do with where you live or who you live next to. Right? Again, that's the other concept that we have when it comes to neighboring. This idea of loving your neighbor, that's the way we think about it. We think about the people that we're around. We think about our neighborhood, or depending on where you're from, your hood. You know, we think about it that way, the people that are directly around us. And the story isn't about that. The story, at its very base, is about love and compassion. It's about helping people who are in need, helping people who are in trouble. It's about being the type of person who cares, and who cares enough to extend themselves. Now, that sounds, in a lot of ways, that sounds ordinary. But in a lot of ways, it's actually one of the most powerful things that you and I can do as people, and as believers especially. You know, I think a lot of times we underestimate the power of love and compassion. But what we see in church history is love and compassion actually have this explosive, exponential power. As a matter of fact, if you look at the early church, you look at the disciples or the early followers of Jesus, the thing that we know living 2,000 years later is the early followers of Jesus absolutely changed the world. How did they do it? Well, most of us think the way that they did it is they went place to place, they preached, they did miracles, and of course everyone believed because it was miracles. I mean, who wouldn't believe miracles? What church history tells us is that the reason why Christianity was so explosive and exponentially so powerful is because in the early church they loved. And their love, their compassion changed the world. Matter of fact, you know, if you look at the testimonies of non-believers towards the Christian community, they didn't talk about miracles and preaching. What they talked about was the fact that when they looked at the Christian community, they made references to the fact that these were people who cared for the poor, for the needy, for the sick, for the widow, for the homeless, even if they were not their own. Even if they were not their own. And it was shocking to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the people who lived around them. It was shocking that, number one, they would take care of people who are poor and needy and homeless and helpless. Number two, it was shocking that they didn't do it for people that they weren't even connected to. You know, that they just did these things. One of my favorite kind of references in the early church is the fact that You know, as sickness would fall into a city, they would quarantine areas, and basically people would leave the cities. And one of the testimonies is, as you know, as outbreaks of different contagious diseases would happen, people would leave the cities, people would leave these hubs where you know everyone lived, and the testimony was that it was the Christians who would rush in. It was the Christians who would care for those that no one else would care for, even at the risk of their own lives. And we see what that did. You know, that type of love and compassion changed the world. And you know, that type of love and compassion is still powerful today. No matter of fact, if you are a Christian and you are someone who isn't loving, who isn't compassionate, that's powerful too, isn't it? You know, love and compassion are deeply powerful. And so when we talk about this idea of what does it mean to be a neighbor, neighboring at the very base is loving, serving, giving, caring, being compassionate. And in a very unique way, the gospel makes those things happen in your heart, and they begin to turn you into that type of person. And we'll talk about what that means, but that's basically what we see. What does it mean to be a neighbor? It means being someone who is loving, who serves, is giving, caring, compassionate, even when it disadvantages themselves. So that's the answer to the first question, what it means. Second question we need to tackle is this: who is our neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And that's an important question. Matter of fact, it's so important that the lawyer asks it himself. If you go to verse 29, if you notice, we've just kind of gotten past that part of what must I do to inherit eternal life, love God, love your neighbor. Verse 29, it says, but he, this is the lawyer, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, this is the exact same question that the lawyer asks: who is my neighbor? And if you notice, he has a little different reason. He's asking to justify himself. In other words, he wants to hear an answer. He's hoping for an answer that's going to make him feel better. And Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Matter of fact, at the end of the story, Jesus ends with this. He says, go and do likewise, and the man feels horrible. Right? Jesus has a way of doing that. But this man asked the question, and I want you to notice that when we get into the parable, the parable starts with a man. And you know, it doesn't explicitly tell us about this man. It doesn't tell us what type of business he's in. It tells us that he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is it's a real path, and it's a dangerous place. I mean, it's a terrible setting. Matter of fact, you know, when Jesus first mentioned that this man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, everyone probably felt like something was going to happen. Everyone knew that this wasn't a safe road to travel. If you went at night, it was extremely dangerous. There were thieves, there were robbers. And the fact that he was beaten and left for dead, that wasn't unexpected. You know, as Jesus is telling the story, they hear about it and they kind of go, oh yeah, okay, that's happened. That happens. Now, what is surprising is Jesus puts in the story first a priest. Priest is going down the same road, and the assumption is it's during the day, and he sees the man passes by. Next person he puts in the story is a Levite, and he does the same thing, passes on by. Now, what I want you to notice is that we have a man who's been beaten and robbed, we have a priest and Levite who walk by, and in the crowd, everyone expects that it's the priest and the Levite who would help. Matter of fact, as Jesus is telling the story, as he says, a priest is going down the road, everyone has this expectation of, oh, what did the priest do? And when Jesus says, passes by on the other side, they were surprised. And then Jesus brings in the Levite, they probably say, well, okay, it's the Levite. What does the Levite do? Passes by on the other side. The other person Jesus puts in the story is a Samaritan. And I think we've talked about this before, but Samaritans were essentially the villains of the Jewish stories. They were the ones that the moment Jesus said a Samaritan, everyone thought, what is he going to do? Is he going to rob him again? Is he going to beat him up again? And the reason why was because between Jews and Samaritans, there was a generational hatred, a hatred that had gone for hundreds of years. Samaritans were ethnically half Jewish, half other. They were also spiritually half Jewish and half other. And because of that, the Jews found every reason to hate them. And you can almost feel, as Jesus is telling the story, that people in the crowd kind of had the sense of, well, please, someone needs to help him, but anyone but him. You know, there's got to be someone else who can help this man. But it's the Samaritan. And what I want you to notice is this. You know, the assumption in the crowd is that the man who was robbed in the very beginning is Jewish. And the reason why the assumption is made is because they're Jewish. You know, you have a priest who's Jewish and a religious man, deeply religious man. You have a Levite who's also Jewish, also deeply religious, and they do nothing. The person who helps is the person who's different, the person that they hate. It's the Samaritan. And, you know, immediately in the story, the answer is given. The neighbor is anyone. There are no limits. There are no boundaries. And, you know, it actually tells us something that's incredibly important for our day and age. It tells us, it reminds us that what gospel love, what gospel compassion does, what it is gospel love and compassion go beyond our tribe or our circle. In other words, you know, it's really easy to love people who are like us. It's easy to love people who are in our tribe, who are in our circle. It's easy, for instance, it's easy for a Jew to help another Jew. It's easy for a Samaritan to help another Samaritan. It's easy for a person who is wealthy to help someone else who's wealthy. What's surprising is when we go beyond our circles, when we go beyond our tribes. You know, when we help someone and we don't have this natural connection, it's easy to love people who are like you. You know, it's easy to love within our tribe, within our circle, whatever that circle is. You know, for instance, if this was a story about a friend, you're walking down the road and your friend is there on the side of the road, you would be evil not to help them, right? If this was someone you knew in high school that you liked, a friend of yours, if this was someone you cared about, if this was another church member, if this was another believer, you'd be evil not to. It's easy to love people within our tribe. It's easy to love people within our circle. You know, it's easy when it's someone of the same race. It's easy if it's someone of the same social class. It's hard to love someone who's outside of that. And you could say, you know, Pastor Young, that's not right. I mean, we love people who are different. We might love people who are racially different or those types of things, but they become part of our circle. And, you know, I'll tell you how hard, I'll tell you an illustration to show you just how hard, difficult it's becoming is, you know, when you look at the nature of, and I hate to bring politics into this, but when you look at the nature of politics, we have a harder and harder time even being civil with someone who believes the same thing, something different than what we believe, don't we? I mean, if you find out that that someone you know or someone you meet is politically very different than you, I mean, immediately it turns us off. Immediately we think certain things, we have certain beliefs about them. We don't respect them, you know, we don't feel a connection to them. And, you know, one of the reasons why gospel love is so powerful is it goes beyond those things. It reaches beyond our own tribe, it reaches beyond our own comforts, it reaches beyond our own circle. It's easy to love people that we like. It's easy to love people who are like us, who look like us, who are in the same stratosphere as us. You know, we feel a connection, we feel a commonality. But the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus would answer that and say, it's all of those other people too. And you see, that's what's shocking to the lawyer who asks. You know, he asks this question because he wants to justify himself. He wants to ask this question saying, who's my neighbor? If my responsibility is love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, then Jesus, who is my neighbor? And he's hoping that his answer is, of course, the other Jews. You know, the people in your synagogue, the people in your community, the people who love God too. And if Jesus were to say that, he would be comforted. But Jesus doesn't. He tells this really interesting story where the answer is the neighbor is anyone, and it's everyone. And when the gospel touches your heart, when the gospel reaches in and moves you, you find an ability to love people who are vastly different than you. You know, you find the ability to disregard skin color, political belief, social class, and you find the ability to genuinely love. Even if you have no surface connection, you find an ability to love because Jesus loves. And that's a very unique thing. You know, one of the things that I think that this challenges me about, that hopefully it challenges all of us about, is that, you know, our lives are full of people. They're full of people who, some of them are kind of in our tribe and in our circle, some are not. And the question we need to ask is, who can we love? Who should we love? For a lot of us, you know, a parable like this challenges us to open our eyes because we're usually focused on ourselves. We're usually focused on what I need to do to take care of myself, what I need to do for this phase of my life, what I need to do moving forward. And being reminded that this idea of gospel neighboring is so important, I think one of the first things it does is says, open your eyes. There are people all around you that God has put there that you should be loving. I think the other thing that it does is we're challenged to pray. And as we pray, we might be surprised by the people that God puts in our lives who need to be loved. My guess is for some of you, you don't even have to pray. You probably know some of those people. There's probably hesitancy on your part because you know what that's going to mean. You know that to love that person is going to require swallowing your pride or taking a lot of time or effort, or it's just going to have these huge demands of emotions and energies. But you know that there's someone that God has called you to love. And that's the difficulty. That's the hard part. But my guess is that none of us can say, yeah, we don't have anyone around us right now who don't need to be loved. You know, our neighbors are all around us. Sometimes they're real neighbors, sometimes they're family members, sometimes they're coworkers, sometimes they're acquaintances. But we are surrounded by people who need to see that love. So the next question we have to ask is this: how do we neighbor? You know, what do we do then? You know, if we isolate or figure out these are the people, or these are the people we should be loving and serving, I mean, what do we do now? If you go into the passage starting in verse 33, it says, in the story, it says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. And then Jesus asks the question. you know, the Samaritan stops and helps, and we find out the reason. We find out that the reason why he does is because of compassion. And we see all the things he does. He binds up his wounds. He sets this man on his animal. He takes him to an inn. And apparently, you know, for that first night, he's the one who's caring for him, right? Takes him to a hotel room, and he's the one kind of waking up in the night to check on him. He's the one checking on the bandages and the wounds. He's the one that is giving him water to drink, trying to make sure that he's as comfortable as possible. And then when he leaves the next morning, he gives the innkeeper money, and then he promises that if it costs anything else, then he will continue to pay. If you notice, there are a lot of things involved in here. It costs this man time, money, his plans, his comforts, even his safety. I mean, if you can imagine the story is being told on this really dangerous stretch of the road. And for this man to stop and to take the time to bandage wounds and to put him on his donkey and to lead him out off of this path to somewhere else that's safe, I mean, he's putting his life at risk. So there's a lot of things that this good Samaritan is doing. But I think what we want to hone in on is the fact that he's doing these things because of compassion. And compassion is a very powerful, very important concept. You know, compassion speaks about a connection. You know, for instance, we talk about sympathy and empathy and about how those two things are very different. Now, sympathy is looking at someone and saying, oh, that's too bad, right? And empathy is saying, wow, I know what that's like. If you notice, there's a difference between those two. One is looking at someone and feeling no connection. One is looking at someone and feeling a deep connection. And that's a very important part. There's a sense in which this man was traveling down the road. He saw this man who was beaten and robbed. And in his heart, there's a part of him that said, that could be me. That could have been me. And you know, he has very little other connection points, and yet we see that he has compassion, he has sympathy. Now, let me explain something. Typically, people help others out of one of two emotions or one of two reasonings. One is sympathy, one is guilt, and neither works well. One is sympathy. In other words, you know, we look at people who are hurting, who are suffering, who are going through difficulties, and in our heart of hearts, we say, look at that poor fellow. Look at that lost soul, right? In other words, you know, they're down here suffering and you know, terrible part of life, and we're up here. And we look down and we say, that's too bad. And you know, there's a reason why we do it. One of the reasons why we do it is we want to protect ourselves. We don't want to feel vulnerable. We want to feel like, oh, you know, that could happen to me. We emotionally want to protect ourselves. But unfortunately, sympathy turns our efforts into condescension, and it's not love. You know, you can do kind things and generous things out of sympathy, but it's not love. It's condescension. It's poor guy. You know, let me help you with what I can. The other way we can try to help people, the other area we can help people out of, is out of guilt. And when we do that, it's because we look at people and we feel bad because of these discrepancies in life. You know, we look at someone and we see this huge discrepancy. We see that we're here, they're over here, their life is different, their life is played out in a very different way. And in some ways, we feel a measure of guilt for that. That our lives have been easier, that our lives have been more comfortable, that for whatever reason, you know, we've been put on a different path. And we feel guilty about that. And the way that you know that you feel guilty, or the way that you know that it's guilt-driven, is you begin to do something for someone, and there's a part of you that goes, you know what? I've done my part. That little part that says, I've done my part, means my guilt, I don't feel guilty anymore. And you know, the sad thing is that you can do a lot of generous things out of guilt, but what you're really doing is not love. What you're really doing is incredibly self-centered, right? You're just alleviating things in your heart. You're alleviating your conscience. You're alleviating these feelings that you have of superiority, or these feelings you have of why your life is different than other people. And you're really not doing it for them, you're doing it for you. That's a dangerous thing. What we see is this man does it out of compassion. And what compassion does is it drives you to want to be extravagant. It drives you to want to be lavish. Now, that doesn't mean that if you love someone and it's compassionate, it doesn't mean that it has to be these big gestures. But it does mean that you're deeply involved. And you know, there are times where where compassion means that you do sacrifice your finances. You know, there are times where compassion means that you do give deeply of your time. This does mean that compassion says that you're willing to do whatever. You know, one of the amazing things is this man helps this other man, the Samaritan helps this other man, and it comes at a deep cost to himself, doesn't it? His time, his finances. And matter of fact, even if you look at the finances, one of the amazing things is we're told that in the story, Jesus says he gives him 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages. And he says to the innkeeper, whatever more you need, I'll pay it. I mean, that could potentially be a lot of money. I mean, I don't think any of us would go to our friend and say, oh, you know, I just heard that you're sick. Whatever the medical bills are, I'll pay for it, right? None of us would say that because it would make all of us broke. Right? I mean, but compassion isn't necessarily having to do these big gestures, but it's wanting to see things through. And sometimes it does require big gestures, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes wanting to see it through means doing the little things. You know, I'll share with you. I know for me when you know, when my father passed away, he was really one of the, you know, I haven't had a lot of tragedy in my life, which I thank God for. But he was really one of the first people that I was close to that passed away. Up until then, it was, you know, I didn't really experience death and loss and mourning in any genuine big way. And one of the things that I appreciated was, I don't, you know, there weren't a lot of big gestures, but you know, when you're in a situation like that, like one of the things that meant a lot to me were the little things. Like I remember, you know, just the fact that we were at my home church and that we had this funeral going on. I mean, just the fact that you know, I saw people from my church, that I saw people from my workplace. I don't remember what anyone said to me that day or like during that time when they were going through the line and those types of things. I don't remember any of those things. But it mattered to me that people were there. You know, it mattered to me that they showed up. And, you know, someone on the other side, like, you might not think those things matter. You might think, this is just a tiny thing. I mean, what does this mean? It means a lot. You know, compassion doesn't always mean these big gestures, the extravagant things, but it's genuinely, it's wanting to see things through. And sometimes the big gestures are required. Sometimes it does take a lot of time and energy. You know, honestly, there are some friends that if you get involved in their lives, you know it's going to take a lot of time and energy. And that's probably one of the reasons why sometimes you stay at a distance, is you go, man, if I get sucked into this, I mean, this is going to take up so much of my time. They're so needy or there's so much going on. Sometimes it will mean these big things. But other times, it's the small things. But when it comes out of compassion, it's always powerful. Always powerful. The fourth question that we need to ask and answer is this: Why should I be this kind of neighbor? Why should I take this seriously? Why should I? You know, I have lots of reasons not to. Why should I? Now, I wanna kind of walk you through this, and this is very important. But I want to remind you that at the very beginning, the question was this. The question is, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is simple, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Loving our neighbor is incredibly important. Like I said, Jesus puts it at the highest level. You know, he puts it on par with our salvation. But I want to show you something. It says in the very beginning that the lawyer asked him this question, and what was he doing? He was testing him, wasn't he? He wanted to set a trap. He expected that Jesus was going to say something that was too easy, and that then he could say, aha, Jesus, now I know you're not a prophet. He was going to basically reveal Jesus to the crowd and say, see, Jesus isn't a Jew. He doesn't believe in the things our fathers and our fathers' fathers believed. Jesus is a heretic, right? So this man is setting up a trap. You know, when Jesus tells this story, Jesus sets up a trap too. At the end of the story, when you get to the bottom, you know, he says, verse 36, he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. You know, this man didn't go away happy with his answer of, aha, okay, good. If that's what salvation is, I'm going to do it, right? He doesn't have that attitude. Jesus has trapped him. You know, there's a problem with this passage, and you have to understand the problem. The man didn't walk away happy thinking, now I know what salvation is, now I know how to be right with God, now I'm going to go do it. Do you know what he actually realized? He realized that he couldn't or he wouldn't. Do you know what? You and I have a problem with this passage too. You and I read through this and it sounds simple. Love people like the Samaritan does. But you know, the problem is this. You and I cannot, will not, and won't. Maybe there'll be one instance in our lives where we do something like this, but the problem is you and I read this and we know that we will not do this. We will not live like this. We will not love people like this. You know, the interesting thing to me is when we read this story, in the story, we always put ourselves in the position of the Good Samaritan, don't we? We put ourselves in that position. We say, this is what I should do. The story is about me. This is what I should do. The story is actually not about you. It's not about the Good Samaritan. It's not about you being the Good Samaritan. The trap that Jesus has set is he's told a story showing you that you are not a Good Samaritan. You never will be. He's told a story to show you that you are the man who is laying by the side of the road, who's beaten, who's broken, who's hopeless. And what you and I need, if that's true, what you and I need is you and I need a true Samaritan, someone who will come and rescue us. The story is actually about Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes at great cost to himself. And the wonderful thing about the story of the gospel is that Jesus actually does more than the Samaritan. Jesus doesn't just bandage us and then put us on a donkey and take us to an inn and say, here's some money, take care of him, do whatever is necessary. On the cross, Jesus comes. He sees us broken and wounded. And on the cross, Jesus becomes broken for us. He becomes wounded for us. He takes our place. See, the story is about the fact that you and I will never be this man. We will never be the one who is so gallant, who is so brave, who is so sacrificially giving that we earn our way into heaven. You and I will be the people who know that we should but cannot or will not. But the story is also about Jesus. That's about the fact that Jesus would come and that when he sees us broken on the side of the road, he would not walk by. The story is about the fact that you and I need a savior. We need a rescuer, and that is Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. When you come to see Jesus as the true Samaritan, not only do you gain salvation, you do start to become a little bit like this. You do begin to become a person, a man, a woman of compassion. And the reason why is this. Compassion is built on connection. What the gospel tells you, it doesn't just say, this could have happened to you. When we read the story, the gospel says, this was you. You were broken and beaten on the side of the road. And so when you truly believe the gospel, you walk through life and there is no one you look down on. There is no one that you shame for their life. There is no one that you look at and you say, poor him, poor her, because you know that you are them. You know that you once were just as broken, just as shameful, just as lost. And when you meet your true Samaritan, you are truly found. Now that's the real blessing of this story. The story isn't go and do likewise, because this man went away sad. If the story was go and do likewise, you would feel horrible. You would smile for the first couple seconds. Service would end with a nice peppy song. You would walk out and you would live the rest of your life feeling horrible. The story is that Jesus is your Samaritan, the one who's come to rescue you. And when you believe that, and when you take it into every part of your heart, you finally become a person who is loved, accepted, and compassionate. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to confess that we do love and serve ourselves more than we realize. We also want to admit, as we've been reading the story, that we are far more like the priest and like the Levite who look the other way, pass by those who are hurting, who are suffering. And Lord, when we do things that are good, we put ourselves in the shoes of the Samaritan. We say, that's me. I'm the one who would do good, not anyone else. But Lord, help us to reframe the story to see that the story is really about you. that you were the one who, at great cost to himself, comes to rescue the suffering. And that, Lord, this story only tells a part. On the cross, you take on the suffering yourself. So, Father, help us see that we're spiritually that man broken on the side of the road, beaten and left for dead. But Jesus, that you have come to rescue us. And Lord, may that light up our hearts, and may that resonate in our lives, that we become people who love much, who have great compassion, who don't look down, who don't admonish, who don't judge others for where they are in their lives or the things going on or the suffering that they're experiencing. Lord, may the gospel moving in our heart, may it make us the most compassionate, the most loving, the most powerful people who change the world through that love. And Lord, we ask you again, Lord, to make us people like that, who are ready to love, ready to give. Not because it's a requirement, but because that's what our God has done for us. That our God has laid everything down, become broken himself, so that we too could spend our wealth, our energies, our time, our souls, giving it to someone else, because you have done that for us. So Lord, thank you again. May we use that to continue in our worship, to love you, to serve you, and hopefully to spend our lives living for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.